This is speaking of Christ, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and ask that your Holy Spirit may guide us in our worship and our praise, the confession of our sins. We know that in the greatness of your love, you have promised to forgive, to remember our sins no more. And so we ask, Lord, that as we think about your word and the reality of Christ in our lives, that you would cleanse our minds and hearts, our thoughts and actions, as we prepare our lives for your return, Lord Jesus. Teach us that you are the King who reigns, and that we are to live for you by your grace through the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in your name. Amen. I want to thank everyone for allowing our family to travel to Ohio. We made the trek to Dayton, Ohio, and over Thanksgiving, and we were able to this year, since the extended family has outgrown Grandma's house. Emily's mom, Marianne, is now great-grandma several times over, and so we were able to, all the cousins and the immediate siblings were able to rent an Airbnb for the week of part of the week of Thanksgiving and have Thanksgiving at basically a restored farmhouse that someone rents out. And it was neat because they had alpacas in the back pasture. And so there's a few pictures there of the alpacas that we got. That was fun. So it was the first time where we hadn't had Thanksgiving dinner really at one of the relatives' houses, right? Usually it had been at Grandma's house, and then we've done it at different relatives' houses over the years. So it was a little bit different, but it was a good gathering as well. So thank you for allowing us to do that. And I trust that your Thanksgiving went well here as well. When we sing Christmas carols contain a lot of theology, a vast amount of theology. But one that I think takes a little bit of a license with the reality of the incarnation is the Christmas carol, Away in a Manger. Away in a manger, and one of the verses reads like this: the cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Now, that, I guess, may be accurate for a specific period of time, but if the Son of God became human in the incarnation, the miracle of Christmas, the incarnation, the Son of God becoming flesh, and he was a real human being, he would have cried. He would have done all of the things that babies do. He would have coughed and spit up and sneezed and all of those other things right from the moment that he came out of Mary's womb. Now, of course, I think the Christmas carols, I mean, we try to imagine what it was like, and so we paint that picture mentally in our minds. But what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks is look at some scripture passages that have to do with the idea of the beauty of God with us, God in the flesh, in Jesus. The beauty of that, the majesty of that, which is known as the incarnation. that Almighty God becoming flesh in Jesus is a miracle which in some ways I think is even more spectacular than the resurrection. And the incarnation is ultimately a mystery to our minds. So if you find me treading too far one way or the other and say, well, I'm not sure that that's quite accurate, we struggle to describe the reality of the incarnation because it is a mystery to our faith that Jesus became human, that there is he is both the Son of God and he's a human being, fully God, fully man. And the church over time has tried their best to describe that, but that is ultimately a mystery, just as the mystery of the Trinity, one God in three persons. And so today we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1. And this text, a variety of scholars believe, is actually an early Christian hymn. Because of the way that these five or six verses are written, it's a text that may even predate Paul's writing, that a hymn to the preeminence, the supremacy of Christ that was circulated to the believers. And so he summarizes that in verses 15 through 20. Notice that how the text shifts in verse 21 when now he applies it to the people in the church. He says, and you who were once alienated in your minds. And then he goes on. But verses 15 through 20 is really this doxology, if you will, this statement of the supremacy of Christ. And so we're going to look at that. And Paul's emphasis in Colossians is to defend both the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ against the Gnostic teachers. The Gnostics were a group of false teachers who came into the church in the early centuries, and they were teaching things like, well, you know, maybe Jesus just appeared to be human, didn't have a physical body, and so in order to connect with him, we just have to focus on the spiritual aspect. And then other people taught that he was so human that he wasn't quite divine, or that he became divine at some point. And so there was both of those errors that the early church had to deal with. And so the Apostle Paul is arguing in the book of Colossians for the reality of the humanity and the deity of Christ. And so we're going to look at that. And Gnosticism was really a sort of an offshoot of Greek philosophy that emphasized certain things, that had a dualistic view of the universe. And so the Gnostics, one of their actual beliefs was that there was a God in heaven, the Almighty God, and then there was a lesser God that created the world. And so they had kind of this two-tiered system. And so Paul is arguing in this passage that no, Jesus is the true God, the one true God. And let's read that again, verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That Jesus is God's agent in creation, that all things were created by him, through him, and for him. Now, this may throw us off a bit because that phrase in verse 16 is, he's the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus was the first being that was created? No, Paul is referring to Jesus' title, Jesus' rulership over all creation. In the ancient world, they had something with your inheritance that was called the law of primogeniture. Has anybody ever heard that word, the law of primogeniture? Okay, the firstborn. Okay, and the Greek word for firstborn here is prototakos. And it's referring to the fact that the one who is the firstborn is the one who gets essentially the whole inheritance. And so Jesus, as the only begotten Son of God, is the ruler over all creation. So the text is not saying, we know from other scriptures, that Jesus is not part of creation, that he is separate from creation. But some people have taken that phrase, firstborn of all creation, to mean that he's actually the firstborn, the first created being, and that he's somehow part of creation. No, the text clarifies in verse 16 and 17 that he is separate from creation. The term firstborn of all creation is really the firstborn, the ruler over all creation. That's the emphasis that Paul is getting at there. And in him all things hold together. Actually, if you recall the lessons from Hebrews chapter 1, it says when God brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Again, a use of that term firstborn, not referring to Jesus as part of creation, but referring to God's only begotten Son, whom the rest of creation worships. Amen? And so Paul goes out of his way here in Colossians as well to insist that Jesus Christ is the ruler of creation. That's one of the heresies that the early church had to deal with, was Jesus really this lesser God, this first created being? And there was I was reading actually on your sermon outline, there's a quote there from Athanasius, one of the early church, they call them the church fathers, but really the writers, the bishops of the early church. And so he went back and forth with another theologian named Arius. And the Arian heresy, A-R-I-A-N, the Arian heresy was that Jesus was this first created being. And Arius' line in the debates between himself and this other early church bishop was that there was a time when Christ was not. There was a time when Christ was not, meaning Christ was born into existence or created into existence at some point. And an Athanasius said, no, the scriptures affirm that Jesus was co-equal and co-eternal with the Father from all eternity. That's one of the important things about the doctrine of the Trinity, that you have an eternal relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And apparently, I looked this up and I thought it was, I guess it's funny in odd sort of way, but Athanasius, I guess at the debate between himself and Arius, punched him in the face at one point and had to be restrained. And they asked him, why did you punch him? And he said, well, I can't let this guy go on preaching blasphemy. He thought it was that serious. So the early church, there were some hefty debates, let's say. Let's just put it that way. But Paul's purpose here is to say that Jesus is the ruler of all creation. Now, for our purposes today, I want to focus on that phrase, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, when the scripture says Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the implication is that God has made visible in Jesus Christ what had been invisible. What had been invisible, God has made visible in Jesus Christ. That's the first truth that we want to see here. That God, who is invisible, made himself visible in Jesus. Amen? You see, up until that moment in history, no one had ever seen God in the flesh. John chapter 1, 18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, referring to Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So the radical thing about Christmas is that God has made himself known to us in a new way through Jesus Christ in the flesh. The book of 1 John goes over and over that and says, those who say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, those are the true believers. If anyone says that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, he says that is the spirit of the Antichrist. That was fundamentally radical about Jesus Christ coming into the world. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought God appeared to people in the Old Testament. Yes, we do have appearances of God to individuals in the Old Testament. In Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, when God calls Isaiah to prophesy what his message is going to be, how's this for motivation? Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And then if you read the rest of the verses right after that, it says, Isaiah, nobody's going to listen to you. I'm going to make their hearts hard so that they're going to turn away even further. Sign me up for that. But before Isaiah sees that vision of, as he sees that vision of the Lord in the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 6, it says that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And it says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on the throne. And so Isaiah had an appearance, he had a vision of the glory of the Lord in the temple. Okay?
different than the coming of Jesus as the Son of God incarnate into the world. Okay, an appearance, but a different sort of appearance.
Exodus 33, there's another interesting appearance where Moses asks to see God's glory.
And God says, no, you can't see my face, but if you hide in this cleft in the rock and I cover you with my hand, I'm going to pass by so that you can see my back, but you can't see my face and live. So again, an appearance of God, but a different kind of appearance than what God has done in Jesus Christ. Genesis 32 would be another reference. Jacob wrestles with a man. He doesn't know who it is. Jacob wrestles with a man until daybreak, and then he asks, he says, tell me your name. And Jacob says at the end of that encounter, I have seen God face to face. Now, how does that match up with the New Testament scriptures that say no one has ever seen the face of God? I think there's a difference, there's a little bit of a nuance between the idiom, the phrase, seeing someone face to face, which we would say, well, that's knowing someone. That's being on an intimate basis, relational basis with them. So I think that's the essence of the phrase face to face, because it talks about how Moses knew God face to face. Okay, but he did not see the face of God. And so those are appearances in the Old Testament, a little bit different than, fundamentally different in the respect of Jesus, God himself, taking on human flesh. Hebrews calls Jesus the exact representation of the Father. Now we know from other scriptures, from John chapter 4, that God is spirit. He does not have a physical body like ours, but God made himself known to us, visible to us, in the person of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That you can travel to Israel today and you can go to the places where Jesus walked with his disciples. That God made himself visible to us. That on the real soil of Judea and Galilee, in the Jordan River, God became a real human person in order to reveal himself to you and me. Isn't that amazing? That God would desire to do that for each one of us. Look at verse 19 in Colossians chapter 1. It says there, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I find that fascinating, that God, it pleased God to reveal himself to us that way. God wasn't thinking, oh, I've got to, you know, this is going to be a bummer, taking the form of a human and living in this human body. No, it pleased him to reveal himself to us that way. That's amazing to me. That God delights in showing himself to you and me, to revealing himself so that we can know him. I think sometimes if people have not had their hearts open to the reality of Christ, we get that tendency to be demanding with God. You ever meet people who maybe they have difficult experiences with God in their life, or just difficult experiences in general, and there's that sense of distance from God, of, well, you know, I've wanted to know about God or to know God, but he's never shown himself to me, or you know, we when we feel distant from the Lord, we can be a bit demanding. God, why don't you just show me what to do? You ever run into people like that? Well, why wouldn't God make himself plain? Why wouldn't he make himself clear to us? God has made himself clear. But it takes the eyes of faith to see. And so sometimes we can be a bit demanding, I think, with God. God, why don't you just show me what to do? Why don't you just prove your power by taking this affliction away? We think of people going through suffering or illnesses or just traumatic things in their life, and we think, well, wouldn't it just bring God so much glory to just remove this illness? There's a tension there that we live with. Why don't you just intervene now in my life in this way? We desire that, don't we? There's an existential struggle there. And when I find myself thinking like that in my own life, I have to remember, Lord, you have made yourself known. You have shown your power. You have spoken to me, Lord, in your word. And so God uses those means in our lives. And we have to guard our hearts against being demanding with God. He has made himself known. The first truth is that God has made himself visible. The invisible God has made himself visible in Jesus. The second truth is that God, who is infinite, became finite. God, who is infinite, became finite. Now, there's a tension there because in becoming human flesh, Jesus did not lose any of his divine attributes. But the scripture says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, that he emptied himself and took the nature of a servant, took the form of a servant. So what does that mean that he emptied himself? And of course, that's what scholars write books about and argue back and forth with each other about, well, how do we exactly interpret that? He emptied himself. He did not give up any of his God essence or his godness. He gave up a certain level of his glory, because in later in the book of John, in chapter 17, he says, Father, restore to me the glory that I had before the creation of the world. So there was a level of glory that Jesus gave up in coming to earth. He also gave up certain use of divine attributes. He gave those up willingly. He references where, don't you think I could have called on 12 legions of angels, you know, to rescue me? In Mark 13, verse 32, it says, only the Father knows the day or the hour of the second coming. So he willingly laid aside use of certain divine attributes in order to become human. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, Christ learned obedience from what he suffered, referring to the days of his flesh. Well, I thought Jesus was all-knowing. I mean, the Gospels certainly portray Jesus as, when Jesus knew their thoughts, he said this, you know. There's instances where it's clear that Jesus knows what the Pharisees were thinking or knows what other people were thinking. But he willingly laid aside use of certain divine attributes. In his humanity, he willingly learned through human experience, beginning as a baby, an infant, a child, and a young man. Now, we don't have scriptural data about a lot of that period. But we know enough from the scriptures that he learned as any young human being would learn. In his humanity. That's the tension. That's the mystery of how can he be both fully God and fully man at the same time. Scholar Donald MacLeod wrote a book entitled The Person of Christ. And I find this description particularly fascinating. He says, Christ had to submit to knowing dependently and knowing partially. He had to forego the comfort which omniscience would sometimes have brought. And he also talks about his omnipotence, all being all-powerful, that in his temptation in the wilderness, turn these stones into bread, the devil tempts him. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to not use my omnipotence at this time. He suffers on the cross as someone who does not have all the answers and who in his extremity has to ask why. Why? My God, why have you forsaken me? He said that on the cross in his humanity. This ignorance is not a mere appearing, it is a reality, but it is a reality freely chosen, just as on the cross he chose not to summon 12 legions of angels. Omniscience was a luxury always within reach, but it was incompatible with the rules of engagement. What he's saying is that Jesus, as fully God, has that omniscience. But the rules of engagement of becoming human and taking on flesh, that he gave up use of that attribute in a sense. He had to serve within the limitations of finitude, of finiteness. That is amazing to me. It's a mystery. How can God, how can Jesus be fully God and fully man at the same time? He willingly limited himself to a human body.
That blows my mind, that God, who is infinite beyond our universe, who spoke the Milky Way into existence, who is from everlasting to everlasting, that he stooped to our level of a human body, subject to pain, subject to aches, subject to tiredness, subject to hunger, subject to thirst, subject to his eyes being heavy from sleep. Jesus needed sleep. He slept in the boat while the storm was going on. That should make us just in awe of who God is. Francis Schaeffer referred to him as the infinite and personal God. That God Almighty is infinite and yet at the same time personal. What a mystery. Even more fascinating, I think, is a third aspect. God, who needs no help, became helpless. God, who needs no help, became helpless. And again, what I'm trying to express here is the reality of the incarnation. I'm not saying that he was helpless as God. He was still fully divine. But God, who needs no help, became helpless as a human being, as a human child, a baby. In Acts chapter 17, Paul makes clear that the God who created the world does not need anyone's help. God does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You see, when we make God in our own image, we tend to project human needs onto God. That I've heard this at funerals sometimes when someone dies unexpectedly, that, well, God needed this person in heaven more than we needed them on earth. Well, I mean, that might be an interesting way of coping emotionally with that loss, but God does not have psychological needs as we as human beings have psychological needs. So we have to be careful not to project human needs onto God. God is absolutely independent. He does not need anything else to exist. God is not kept alive by some other cosmic energy which pervades the universe. Amen? God is the source of everything. Before the universe was, God is. That's something distinct about Christian theology that we have to remember. That we are not on an endless cycle of reincarnations or universes, you know, expanding and contracting and reforming themselves. No, God existed before anything else, and God is taking history from here to here. From Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter, 22. God has things on his timeline, his scale. There's nothing outside of God that causes him to keep going. No, he is. One of the debates, healthy debates, that we got into in Christian ethics class in seminary was, they called this a dilemma, is, well, does God command something because it is right? Or is something right because God commands it? Does God command something because it is right, or is it simply right because God commands it? I think the struggle is that mental category that we have as human beings, that logical category of, oh, is there a category of rightness, of moral rightness, that exists outside of God somehow? Or is something simply right because God commands it? And so the way that we, as best I can remember, resolving the dilemma is that what God commands is an expression of his divine nature and of his attributes. And so it is simply right because it reflects his attributes. There's not a category of rightness that is outside of God. Nothing else is the umbrella above God. Amen? And yet, he is the one who comes to us as a human being. Listen how J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, describes the miracle of the Incarnation. It is here in the thing that happens at the first Christmas
that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of Christian revelation lie. That God became man, the divine Son of God became a Jew, the Almighty came to earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. The Son of God needed someone to show him how to put on his sandals. The one who would be our Savior needed a father and mother to hold him and rock him to sleep. The one who could walk on water and calm a violent storm simply by speaking a word, he needed someone to show him how to get water from a well when he was a young boy. Why did he do this? Why did he come to pay the price for our redemption? And so when you realize the story of Christ coming to earth and his earthly life and his ministry and then dying on our behalf on the cross, is there anything that expresses helplessness more than willingly going to suffer and die on someone else's behalf, to be crucified, to be wrongly accused, to allow himself to take upon himself the wrath of God upon the cross? The scripture says that he became obedient unto death. That is why we worship him at Christmas. Let's pray. Father God, this is ultimately a mystery to our human minds. And yet the scriptures affirm that Jesus, you are fully God, you are fully man. And that for your plan of redemption, God, that needed to be the case so that you could be our representative and our substitute upon the cross. That you were sinless, Jesus, that your sacrifice was the perfect sacrifice once for all. And so, Lord, when we in our lives recognize our frailty, our finiteness, our helplessness, the fact that we can't see the whole picture, may we be reminded, Lord, that you do see everything. And yet, even in your infiniteness, you come to us and you have experienced life as we experience it. May that comfort us. May that give us boldness and courage. May that draw us even closer to the throne of grace. May we come boldly before the throne of grace so that we may find mercy and help in our time of need. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.